Have you ever heard or seen a sermon preached dealing with this concept? Dealing with what is, you know, often referred to as the steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and that means then that you are saved. I think we've all seen or heard, if we've been in the church very long, we've seen or heard sermons dealing with this particular subject, and maybe even designed somewhat like I have designed it. It's a simple sermon. It's easy to outline. It has been in times past a very popular sermon. As a matter of fact, it's a sermon that a lot of young preachers cut their teeth on preaching. It's sort of maybe the first kind of sermon that they've ever tried to put together because of the simplicity of it. No question about it. Well, this sermon, like we've designed it here, you got a lost man facing what to do to be saved, and he's told to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And there are verses that go along with that. You see the verses that are outlined there that indicate that these are, in fact, scriptural concepts that are found in the scriptures. But this particular sermon, like this, designed like this, has been around for a long, long time. And as a matter of fact, in this design, in this type of a format here, it's been around, as far as historians are able to say, I'm talking about church historians, it's been around since the 1830s. In this country, and perhaps even in this area. The 1830s in this country is a time known as, religiously, and religiously speaking, that is, it's a time known as the Restoration Movement that swept this country. Now, there were four men that were instrumental in really spearheading that which is known as the Restoration Movement. There was Barton W. Stone, the Campbells, Thomas and his son Alexander, and a man by the name of Walter Scott. Now, I want to say something about that. Let me talk a little bit about the Restoration Movement. I think sometimes we have a misunderstanding, a misconcept of the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement was not the idea of just restoring the New Testament church in its simplicity and its purity. It involved that. But it was really intended to restore the spirit of restoration in the hearts and minds of people. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's throw off the shackles of denominationalism. Let's throw off the shackles that divide us religiously, and let's all just unite upon the teaching of the Bible. Let us speak where the Bible speaks. Let us remain silent where the Bible is silent. That was the plea of these men of the Restoration Movement. Now, they didn't begin the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ had its beginning in the second chapter of the book of Acts. All these men were intending to do is to bring people back to the Scriptures, just the simplicity and the purity of the Scriptures. Let's just do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. Let's just break off this division that is occurring throughout the religious world, and let's all unite upon the Bible. And these men were very successful in reaching the hearts of men and women and causing men and women to focus upon the ancient order, to focus upon the teaching of Scripture. But that was really primarily the work of a lot of men, and I could add to these, such as Stone and Campbell, both Campbells and John Smith, and many others that were involved in that Restoration movement. Now, Walter Scott, that you see pictured on the right of the screen here. Walter Scott was a little different breed here. And that's Walter Scott, the preacher, not the novelist. And Walter Scott came along and he began to focus upon evangelism. These other men were focusing upon throwing off the shackles of denominationalism, uniting upon the Scriptures. But Walter Scott came along. He was a keen thinker. He was a very logical thinker, and he was eaten up with evangelistic zeal. And so he began to focus upon evangelism, and as a result of his focus on evangelism, historians will tell you that Walter Scott probably personally himself baptized thousands upon thousands of people throughout the, you know, the preaching that he did throughout, especially the southeastern part of the United States. Now, Walter Scott, his zeal and his enthusiasm kind of focused upon a unique approach to teaching the Scriptures. Walter Scott had what he referred to as a five-finger exercise. And he would use the five fingers of his hand. And he would talk about faith and repentance and baptism and forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was Walter Scott's five-finger exercise when he was trying to evangelize the world. That's easy. People related to that. That resonated with people. People would understand that, and people responded to that. And as a result of that, there are many people had become Christians just simply as a result of that. And that sermon, Walter Scott's five-finger exercise, evolved into the sermon that we have before you there. That's how this came to give life. But now, my question is, why would that sermon have been so important during the Restoration Movement? Why would that sermon so resonate with people at that time period? And why would the sermon like that have been so successful? Well, let me tell you, and I want you to stay with me on this, and I'm going to give you some historical perspective here, but I don't want to lose your attention. I want you to try to stay with me, because we've got some very important things to say about this as we get further into our study. You see, this sermon was very important because historically, most of the people at that time was influenced by what's known as Calvinism. Calvinism really is a product, basically, of the French theologian John Calvin. I'm not going to really get into a discussion of Calvinism and what all it involved. But the people and the preachers of the Restoration era mostly had been influenced by Calvinism. And that influence kind of meant that they believed that, and these preachers did too, and the people believed that all are born sinners. Even a little innocent child is a sinner, separated and alienated from God, totally depraved. And they believed that you could not be saved unless you were part of God's elect. God would have arbitrarily chosen this person to be saved, arbitrarily chosen this person to be lost, and if you were one of the elect, then you would be saved because you were of the elect. But you would not be saved, even as the elect, until the Holy Spirit directly operated upon you and convicted you as one of the elect, and then you would be saved, you would be converted. And these people believed there was nothing the sinner could do. He had to wait upon the call of God, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, awakening within him the concept that he is now one of the elect, and he would be saved. And so these preachers began to study the Scriptures. And they begin to discover some things that revolutionized their thinking. And I'll tell you, if people today could just reach the same conclusion from Scripture that these guys did, it would revolutionize the thinking of 90% of the religious world. So as they were studying and searching the Scriptures, they discovered something that was very, very profound. For example, in Acts 2 and verse 37. They saw where the Scripture said, now when they heard this. So they began right here. Wait a minute. These people became Christians, and here was the beginning of the process by which they became Christians. They heard this. So the preaching caused them to understand, not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So these people heard and they understood. And just like in Acts 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians, hearing, believe. So these guys, as they were searching the scriptures, trying to understand how to be saved, they started here. This is where they began. Well, people need to hear the gospel. So that became the first step, you see. And it was directly opposed to the Calvinistic view. So what did they discover next? Well, in Acts chapter 2, they discovered the men and those who were lost, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's something to do." And that's not part of Calvinism. Calvinism says there's nothing you can do. But they studied the scriptures. Yeah, there is something to do. And part of what I am to do is to believe. You know, when Paul answered the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house. And so they naturally then added belief to this outline. The Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not." Wait a minute, they thought. Believes not? Instead of being elected, not? So they added belief to this, and that made the second step in this sermon. Repentance. As they studied the scriptures, they discovered that repentance was absolutely a requirement. But that's something that was never talked about in Calvinism, even though Peter said, repent. Even though Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And Jesus taught in Luke's account of the Great Commission that repentance for the remission of sins was to be preached. Calvinism never talked about repentance because they said you're saved at the point of faith. And so they just kind of blended faith and repentance together and kind of come out with a hybrid understanding of this. But these preachers and these others who were studying this, they said, well, you know, repentance is necessary. Repentance is absolutely critical. And repentance is not faith. Because Acts 11 and verse 21 says that these people were to believe and turn, and that's what repentance is. It is a turning from sin. It is a repentance toward God. And so they then added the third step. And that's why it was important to them. Then they continued studying the scriptures. And they discovered that, well, you know what? Converts confessed their faith in Jesus. The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So they confessed that. Romans 10 and verse 10, they found out that with confession of the mouth, one is saved. And so they then added confession to these steps. And that was directly in opposition to Calvinism. This, they concluded, was the good confession that Paul talked to Timothy about, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. You understand, and they did at that time, that the confession of Calvinism is like this. "I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me of my sins." And that is a confession about me, not a confession about Christ. The good confession is, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so then they added that to these steps of salvation. Then they found, surprisingly, that every single convert in the book of Acts was baptized without exception. Everyone was baptized. Starting in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts 22 and verse 16 to arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's consistent with what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that baptism saves us. And they discovered that we're baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, that by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So you know what they did? They added baptism. And that's how that sermon developed. And that's why it was so important to those of the Restoration era, because it showed them that their concept of Calvinism was totally unscriptural, that there was something that someone needed to do to be saved, that's to hear the gospel, that's to believe that with all one's heart, to turn from a life of sin, confess one's faith in the Messiahship of Jesus, and then be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. But my question for you is this. You see any flaws in that? You see any problems with that sermon? And then I want you to just think about that. Do you see any possible defect in that sermon at all? I'm going to give you time to kind of mull that over in your mind. Obviously, there's no flaw in the Scripture. The Scriptures that are used here are not misused. They're used correctly. There's no flaw in its initial teaching. So you say, J.R., what do you mean? Do you see any flaws in this? Do you see any defects in this? Well, here's where I'm going with this. I'm going to tell you, my friends, without any further explanation than what I have just given you, I think we may leave a wrong impression. We might leave the impression that all one has to do is to run up these steps. And you know what? You just step on these steps. You get your hearing over with. You get your believing over with. You're repenting. You're confessing. And you're baptized. And now you are on the gravy train into heaven. If we don't explain what we mean by this, we're going to leave the impression that Christianity and salvation is just a quick fix that can be taken care of one Sunday morning, and nothing else is involved with that. But I tell you what, if we spend a little bit of time clarifying this, we spend a little bit of time explaining this, people will understand this is not a quick fix. This is very comprehensive and this is very involved. It's not something that we just hit and move on. Now stay with me on this, and I want you to look very carefully at the changing in this outline as we go through it. Do you realize, and we should, do you realize that hearing is not something that we do and then we just move on to something else? Hearing, my friends, is something that we must do for a lifetime. If we plan on being saved, if we hope to be saved, we've got to hear the words of God for all our lives. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Or as the New King James says, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got to spend a lifetime hearing the Scriptures. We can't just hear and then shut our Bibles. You take the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 and verse 7, we're going to study more about him the next hour. But he was a student of the Scriptures. He wasn't just hearing for the first time in the chariot. After that, he didn't close his scroll and forget about what all God was saying. He was a student of God's Word. Yes, we can learn enough in an hour, Acts 16 and verse 33, to be saved. But that's not the end of it. It's the beginning. Jesus asked one time in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How am I going to do what the Lord says if I quit reading His Word? I've got to hear all of my life. I can't just close my Bible. You know why? I'm going to tell you something. Do you know why there are Christians who will not attend worship service? Do you know why they won't attend? It's because they have stopped doing the first thing that's necessary to go to heaven, and that is hear the Word of God. The Bible tells us that we are to assemble. And if I'm going to spend a lifetime hearing the Word, it's not just something I do in a moment and then I put it on the back burner and no longer do it. No, I've got to hear the Word of God all of my life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And if I'm not busy hearing all things the Lord has commanded me, then I have not accomplished the very first thing that needs to be accomplished to go to heaven. But I'll tell you something else. Belief is not something that we do and move on from. As a matter of fact, we're going to have to spend a lifetime believing God. We're going to have to spend a lifetime believing Christ Jesus. I've always been amazed at the events that took place in Acts chapter 27. When Paul and those who were with him were going to Rome, and he's making his appeal to Caesar, and there was this great storm that came up on the sea, and it lasted for about 14 days. It was a doozy of a storm. And they all thought that they were going to drown. And Paul told them, he said, listen, hold on here. Everything's going to be all right. Well, Paul, how do you know everything's going to be all right? He said, well, an angel of God whom I serve appeared to me and told me there's going to be no loss of life, only the ship. And you know what Paul's conclusion of that was? He said in verse 25 of Acts 27, he said, I believe God. He spent his life believing and trusting everything God said. Belief is not something that I believe. I remember when I was 14 years old, I obeyed the gospel. I heard and I believed and listen. You've got to believe in order to become a Christian, but you've got to believe in order to stay a Christian. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's possible to stop believing. The Hebrew writer talks about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 when he talks about developing an evil heart of unbelief. Let me give you for example. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about the things that we need to live in this life. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of you. That's the promise of God. And do we believe that? Or do we decide, you know what? I know we're supposed to worship God on Sunday morning, but I've got a chance to work overtime, and so I'm going to get that overtime money. Do we do that? Or do we trust what God says? Do we believe? I believe God. And I tell people, there is a world of difference in believing in God and believing God. If I believe God, then my life is lived for God, trusting every word that He says. Abraham, you read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham was justified before God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Why? Because Abraham believed God. Not believed in God. Yes, he did. But it was even more than that. He believed God. If we're not reading our Bible, we're going to stop believing God. We haven't even accomplished the preliminaries of being saved. This is something that goes on for an entire lifetime. Repentance? Well, somebody said, well, I repented. What'd you do? Well, I went forward. I repented. I remember when I was baptized, I repented. I went forward and I told everybody I repented. Did you get that taken care of? You get that? You hit that step and then you moved on? Is that how we treat repentance? No. Repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is a lifetime. It is something we do all our lives. But what John said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, you bear fruit worthy of repentance. I'm going to tell you, I want to stop and think about something. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance. Well, did you ever stop and consider what he goes on to say in verse 11? And this is very important. He said, for observe this very thing. And he said, I'm going to show you what repentance truly means. I'm going to show you something. You sorrow after a godly manner, that's great. And what it does, it produces diligence within you. What diligence it produced, and what clearing of yourself. You know what? If I truly repented, I want to clear sin totally out of my lives, and I want to do it every day that I live. It produces within us fear and indignation and zeal and vindication. This is what repentance produces. You know, I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons why churches are plagued with so many problems today concerning marriage, divorce and remarriage, modesty, immodesty, drinking, drug use, and all of it. You know why? It's because people have stopped doing what they need to do to be saved, and that's repenting. True godly repentance will take care of those matters and many, many more. Going back to Luke chapter 3. They said, well, John, explain to us, how do we bear fruit worthy of repentance? He said in verse 11, well, it kind of looks like this. If you've got two coats, why give one of them away? If you've been selfish, stop being selfish and start sharing what you have. And he says to the tax collectors, well, collect no more than what is appointed for you. If you've been extorting money from people, stop it. If you've been greedy, stop being greedy. If you've been covetous, stop being covetous. This is something that has to go on all of our lives. You know, I sometimes in the years that I've been preaching, I've upset some people. I can't imagine it, but I have. I've upset some people. And people will say to me sometimes, you know, when you preach a sermon on godly living or morality or modesty or gambling or alcohol, and people say, why don't you leave off all of those social problems? And why don't you just stick to the plan of salvation? Well, I'm going to tell you something. I understand that repentance is part of the plan of salvation. And I can't leave those things off. Because it's part of what to do in order to go to heaven. I've got every day that I live, if I discover something that I've been doing that's wrong, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to repent of that. I'm not going to do it anymore. If I find out there's something that I ought to be doing that I haven't been doing, I'm going to repent of my inactivity and I'm going to start doing it. That's what we call growth in the Lord. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And this goes on all of our Christian life. And that's true of confession. My confession is not just when I come down and say, I'm a preacher, shakes my hand and says, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No. I'm going to confess Christ all of my life. And if I don't do that, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, then I need to know that Jesus is not going to confess me before my Father in heaven. I need to know that. And what that means is when I'm at work, people will know I'm a Christian because I'm going to talk to them about it. I'm going to confess that I'm a Christian. And I'm going to confess why I'm a Christian. And I'm going to be glad to give an answer for the hope that I have within me. This is something that I'm going to do on a daily basis. Not just when I go forward. No, it's my life now. I spend a lifetime confessing. What about baptism? Well, my friends, let me tell you something about baptism. If you do it scripturally, if you're scripturally baptized, it's a one-time event. It's not something that you do over and over and over again. The easiest part of the plan of salvation, the easiest part, by far, is letting somebody immerse me in water. That's easy. The hard part of this thing is hearing, believing, confessing, repenting all my life. That is the hard part. But I'll tell you what that does. What that does means that I am. As a matter of fact, I could have just probably turned to Revelation 2 and verse 10 and just finished this sermon. Be faithful unto death. That's what I'm talking about. We spend a lifetime hearing, believing, repenting, confessing. We're being faithful unto death. We're going to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've been faithful to the end. Because ever since that I was baptized into Christ, I've spent my life hearing what He wants me to do, believing the promises that He's made, repenting of things that I find that are amiss in my life, and confessing daily my love and my faith in my Lord. I hope all of us recognize the importance of the plan of salvation, because it is comprehensive of all that we are and all that we do. I thank you.